I apologized last week for not having enough application. I think I'll make up for it this week because it's nearly all application. So hold on to your hats. Now, it's vitally important that we keep our text this morning in context. Those guilty of committing the unpardonable sin had just accused Christ of being of Satan in order to cast out Satan. Christ had just said this following verse in the Matthew account. He said, Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak of good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So the topic of what people are was put on a table before Christ spoke this parable this morning. The issue is not so much about what people do or what people say, as much as it is what people are. The one thing we see in this parable is the constant. The seed is always the same. Every soil has the same seed cast on it in this parable. The gospel is the gospel. People all over the world hear it. The parable assumes that is the true gospel of the kingdom of God that's being preached. So that's the assumption going in. The seed that's being spread isn't just any kind of seed. It's the same seed over and over again. It's the seed of the gospel. We really don't know what kind of soil people are until the true gospel is preached. So when the word is watered down to the place that it's not truly the word anymore, we'll not get the true status of the heart. We'll not know what that soil is made of. But when the true word is presented, then what we see is a natural outcome or supernatural outcome. You'll see one or the other. I deal with a lot of PCs at work, and I get calls all day long by people who need me to make their computers work. Over time, I've learned that there's malware living on some people's PCs. It's like a virus, but it's not exactly. It doesn't show itself in obvious ways sometimes. It doesn't say, hey, I just downloaded some really bad stuff that you must get rid of for me. No, normally it just starts behaving badly. But there's a program I run on every PC that I have odd problems with. And within 10 minutes, it'll show whether that PC has malware or not. Well, that's sort of what the word does. It'll show by a person's response to it what they are. It will show what kind of heart that person displays. The Pharisees would have shown up very badly in this parable. It would have been obvious quickly. But some of the other soils will show what they are over a long period of time. Also note that this parable does not tell us how hearts respond to false gospels. It just tells us how it responds to the true gospel. More said about the false gospels in other places. So that's the context. When we covered this parable in the past, Mike made the point that we should look at the responses. You can't take this as a prophetic percentage of people who will reject the gospel. It's not like, 25% will receive and 75% will reject. But the parable does show us that the odds are against us. In the story, like I said, 75% of the soils will not respond appropriately to the gospel and only 25% will. So when we're spreading that seed, when we're sowing the gospel, when we're sharing with our associates and families the Word of God, we should not expect anything other than what Christ predicted. We're likely to need to sow a lot of seed to gather a good harvest. If we don't, we won't. That's normally how it works. Notice, too, that the seed does not change the kind of soil. It just reveals what the soil is. It's easy for us to believe that if we were just better at presenting the seed, that the listeners' responses would be better. That's not true. If we present the real seed in a way that can be understood, if what we're saying is truly the way of life through Christ, The most skilled orator could not change the outcome. And anything won by the skill of that orator would be shown to be false, a false result, over time. The gospel clearly heard will produce the response that God intends. Now, what Christ explains here should help us to understand why he was never impressed by the size of the crowds that gathered around him. He knew their hearts. He knew that there was only one kind of person out of the four kinds described that were really following for the right reasons. And the initial responses were never proof of how they would end up. So he wasn't quick to be impressed. He knew that most of his labor would bear no fruit. But he never stopped working because of that. He just kept sowing and kept watching. So, what kinds of soil are there? And really, what we're really asking is, what kind of hearts are there? The interpretation Christ gives us is that he goes on to say, this is he who received the seed, when he was talking about the soil. This is he who received the seed. So we know that the soil is different kinds of people. And he talks about what was sown in their hearts. That's also in our text. So the soil really is different kinds of hearts. Different kinds of hearts. So the seed is the gospel, the message of how a person becomes right with God through Christ, and the soil is the heart of the hearer. What we're about to see are four kinds of hearts that respond to the gospel four different ways. I'll be borrowing a good bit from Warren Wiersbe. I thought he had some good points and helpful ways of describing it. First, we have the hard heart. The hard heart. From Mark 15, we see, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And that same passage in Matthew 19, the same story, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. The farmers' fields back then, and even some today, would often have footpaths that would run alongside their fields. And people would walk on those footpaths often, and they would trample down that dirt. So the soil would be very hard on those paths. It would not allow the seed to penetrate. That's the wayside soil. So, what does that look like in a human heart? Well, Matthew gives us a clue. This is the person who hears the word and does not understand it. Does not understand it. The word for understand is the Greek word suniemi. Suniemi. It means to put the perception with the thing perceived, to set or join together in the mind, to understand, to connect the dots, essentially. This is the same word Christ used earlier when he said, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, nor do they put those thoughts together. That was Christ's reason for using parables. Romans 3:11 also uses this word, where Paul says, there is no one who understands. And he's talking about our innate ability, our innate nature. And there's not a person who hears and understands, puts the ideas together. There's no one who seeks after God, he says. And then Ephesians 5:17 compels readers to understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand, put the dots together. The hard hearts are hearts that have a lot of foot traffic, but there's not a lot of consideration to meaningful things. Solomon told his son in Proverbs 4:19, he says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Solomon told his son that he needs to fill his brain with considerations of truth that are important. and to keep those thoughts in his heart, because they're the things that true life is made up of. The essence of all of this is to keep one's heart by guarding one's thoughts. That actually is sanctification, if you study it out in Romans. This is done by prioritizing specific words of truth. All one needs to do to negate this is simply to allow everything in at the same priority. The hearts on the wayside are those who let in all kinds of ideas but take no time to compare one to the other. No time to consider if something is important or unimportant, if something is eternal or temporary, if something is true or false. It takes no time to compare thoughts to other thoughts. It just opens up the gates and all true thinking just gets trampled hard. So when the truth does enter, it's just like everything else, and it's treated like everything else. It lays there open for the taking by the devil. It won't be considered, it won't be studied, it won't be applied, but it will be taken. And then that new idea will no longer be any bother. The next idea will take its place. The application for us, I think, is pretty simple. Don't be that soil. When your mind hears the truth of God, give it priority. Give it attention. Compare it to everything else you know. Incorporate it. Drop everything else that you were thinking about if you must, but do not allow the truth to go to the wayside. I think all of us here have been guilty of this from time to time. We've all heard truth that we did not show the proper priority to. We've all had things that pierced our souls in this very building, but we left this building and allowed other thoughts to take the place of those convictions. And then they're gone. And it's very likely that God will need to cause us to face circumstances where we will finally do business with those truths if we are believers. But our person in this example is not a believer. The person who does not know God, to that person, this is the greatest disaster that they will ever encounter. To not do business with the truth when God is pulling at your heart to come to him is the greatest danger you could ever face. You can rest assured that the devil will be ever so eager to ease your burden of that truth. He wants to swipe that truth right out of your awareness. And if you give him half the chance, I can assure you he will try. The point is, we must respond to truth when we see it. When you learn a truth, when it's laid on your heart, right now is the best time to respond to it. Move on it. Don't waste this opportunity because you don't know how many you will have. So this is the hard heart that Jesus warned about. Do you have a hard heart? What does it take for God's truth to move you? Hard hearts must be plowed up before they're prepared for use. They must experience true repentance. This parable doesn't deal with that, but Hosea 10 does. In Hosea 10, verse 11, it says, "Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his claws. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you." Breaking our fallow ground is rarely pleasant. It means uncovering those areas that have not seen introspection lately. They have not seen the sun. They are places where we would prefer to leave hidden. But we must dig them up so that we can apply the truth of the Word of God to them. Then we'll be able to think about God's truth and the truth about ourselves properly and accurately and not have it stolen from us. And we can receive the forgiveness and the healing that our souls so need. And we'll then be able to receive the seed of truth and it will bear fruit in our lives. Where are you afraid to plow in your life? What truth do you refuse to deal with? Next we find the shallow heart. In Mark, it says in 16, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. And in Matthew 20, the parallel passage, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. From what I've read, Palestine has a lot of soil that has a layer of stone just a little below the surface. So you've got rock and then a little bit of soil. This means that the roots of any plant will not grow deep. They can't. Now, any plant will grow fast in good moist soil when it's little. But there's a point where the nutrients the plant needs will be substantial, and there must be a good root system for it to stay alive. I think if any of you have planted seeds indoors in the winter, you know that you can't just leave them in those containers. You need to put them out in the soil where they have more depth. If that root structure can't grow, the plant will starve to death. That is what Christ is describing in this passage. The heart in this passage appears ready for the word. It appears to be longing for the seed. It appears to be prepared for the soil, or prepared soil. So when they hear it, they respond. Sometimes they respond dramatically. They respond in such a way that you would be convinced that salvation has happened to that person. They are genuinely happy. It's not fake. Their gladness is real. They perceive the value of this message of the gospel. They know it's good news. They contemplate it and evaluate it, and it comes up accepted and approved in their evaluation. They're likely to tell others about it. They'll look like the textbook convert. These are the kinds of people who greatly encourage evangelists. They are able often to give an amazing testimony, and they are just full of what appears to be the joy of the Lord. But over time, it's just proven to be a human happiness based on positive circumstances. That's the problem. Positive circumstances. They're happy because their situation is positive, or at least their feelings about what's going on right now are positive. Really, who does not want to feel the forgiveness for their sin, for their ugliness, for the things in their history that need desperately to be forgiven? Who doesn't want to feel that? Who does not want to feel accepted by God while knowing that we have no right to be accepted by God other than in Christ? Who does not want to be included in the fellowship of generous and good-hearted believers? Many people would find that appealing. And they truly believe that's what happened. These people are not pretending. They're real. They're shallow, but they're real. And they're making decisions based on feelings. Then what happens? What always happens? Reality sets in. This is like so many romances that start very strong, but the couples have no idea what self-sacrificial love really looks like. Then it ends up in divorce courts a few years later. Christ warned against this kind of decision in Luke 14, where he says this, Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And we talked about this in just recently, about that hatred being in comparison. It looks like hatred because of the faithfulness to a higher priority. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down and first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes at him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Emotional decisions to the gospel's preaching weren't created in our generation. We have many churches who appeal to them, but emotional decisions have always existed in the Church of Christ. Christ called these emotional people to use their minds. He challenged them to consider the cost that is surely to happen if you join your name to Christ. Things will not go better with Christ. Going to heaven will go better with Christ, but living day to day may not. Ask Christians in any Muslim nation how much better things go with Christ, and they'll probably just pity you for being so ignorant. Notice what our text says. When persecution or tribulation arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Emotional decisions have no depth. They don't prepare a person for suffering. In fact, if a person will not think, if they will not renew their minds by the discipline of replacing lies with truth, they will not make it. And we know with good theology that if they ever leave, they were never truly part of the kingdom to begin with, but they sure can look like it. And notice where the persecution and tribulation arise. It comes for loyalty to the gospel of Christ. It comes for loyalty to the gospel of Christ. Do you realize that every single one of our brothers in Christ in Iraq could have avoided persecution by simply recanting their faith? They were chased out of there. They basically had the choice of leave, die, or convert. They could have pronounced themselves Muslims, and they would have had no price at all to pay. But they would not. The cross is the center of the persecution that Christians face. And only those who are willing to take up that cross are followers. These shallow emotional hearts, these amazing emotional testimonies mean nothing if they will not follow when things get tough. We must be mentally prepared for this as believers as well. Are you willing to have Christ cost you everything? Are you willing to have Christ cost you everything? Are you willing to see your loved ones suffer for your stand in Christ? That often happens. Are we prepared to suffer? If we're not willing to, we're no different than these exuberant temporary followers. We're just shallow hearts. I want to add something here. This is something I've becoming more and more convinced and convicted of. No one is prepared to suffer if they do not have their minds and hearts fixed on eternity, fixed on Christ, fixed on what he has provided for us. The heroes of the faith in the book of Hebrews were all looking forward to a heavenly city. They had their minds fixed on that thing. There is nothing on this planet that will cause you to be faithful to Christ through suffering. In fact, there's nothing on this planet that makes suffering have any sense or any value. It's only an eternal perspective that will prepare us to suffer and die for the sake of Christ. If your heart is fixed on here and now, you're in danger of being this shallow heart. And you're robbing yourself of the true joy and freedom that come when you trust your eternity will make everything suffered worthwhile. The next soil we see is the thorny soil. Mark 18 says this, "And these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And Matthew 22 says, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." I think we must pay a great deal of attention to this soil. Of all of them, I think this is the soil most dangerous to us. This is the thorny soil. This is the word growing up where it had the seed of the word growing up where it has a lot of competition. It's the crowded heart. Notice that we're not told here that adequate consideration was not given about the truth of the gospel. These people think the gospel was understood by these hearts. They gave adequate consideration. They thought about it. They made a thoughtful decision. They considered the cost. They knew it might be costly, but they knew it was worth the price. So they received the Lord Christ with worship. They were even prepared mentally to suffer. But what happened? What happened to these hearts? Other stuff. Other stuff. These aren't the people who never say yes to Christ. These aren't the people who say yes to Christ but suddenly and shockingly turn away. These are the people who say yes to Christ, but they slowly and steadily decline. The weeds don't choke out a plant in a day. It takes a whole growing season. If you have a garden, why do you weed it? And what happens if you don't weed it? Is it sudden? When weeds are choking out a plant, it is a slow, steady decline. Sometimes the plants still look okay, but they're not. They're robbed of all their fruitfulness. The problem with people like this, maybe people like us, is that we want the world and we want Christ. We want to walk the broad way and the narrow way, and it can't be done. We want to focus on what is permissible instead of what is expedient. We want to know what we cannot be categorically proclaimed as a sin, or things that cannot be categorically proclaimed as sin, instead of asking, what does Christ want me to do here? What is the best thing that I can do living for Christ in this situation? How's the best way I can live for the kingdom of God? We're not willing to weed. We're not willing to call out the distractions to our Christian lives and call them sins for us individually. We're not willing to exercise personal legalisms against things that we know are hindrances to us in our Christian lives. I'm not talking about casting that verdict for everybody else. We're not talking about that kind of legalism. We're talking about the kind of conviction that we hold, that we say, I will drop that thing because it holds me back in my walk with Christ. The problem with the crowded heart is that it looks too Christian. No one can call it out. No one can point out a blatant sin because the sins are often inward obsessions. The cares of this world, they say, that choke them out. The cares of this world. The word for care comes from a root meaning, to be thoughtful. It is interpreted care and anxiety, a concern for things. The cares of this world. The cares of this world. Can't we defend all these things? Don't I need my paycheck? Don't I need a house? Don't I need a hobby? Don't I have a right to my recreation? You certainly can't call it sin. Don't I need to please my family and my neighbors? And on and on. Who can see the sin? Who can call us out? But our minds can be absorbed with those thoughts to the point that there is little room for anything else. Our emotions can be measured by our circumstances. We worry just like the world worries. We obsess just like the world obsesses. We act like we have no Father in heaven. We make no difference because we are no different. The deceitfulness of riches. Deceitfulness is just that. They're lies that riches tell. They say, hey, having me will make you happy. Having me will make you safe. Having me will make you secure. Having me will make you significant. But they're all lies. The deceitfulness of riches. Can't we hide all monetary pursuits in a cloak of legitimacy? Shouldn't I work for a living? Shouldn't I try to get ahead? Surely I'll have more to give then, won't I? And should I not prepare for retirement? And on and on. We can hide our true first love under that shade. We can hide the idols of our hearts. And again, no one can call us out for those things. It's true that Christians have monetary responsibilities. But what we're talking about is a competing love. And then the desires for other things. The desire for other things. The word for desire just means a desire, a craving, a longing. You wish you had it. So this is a longing for other things. What other things? Any other things. You know, sometimes we hear of a believer having an affair or doing some blatant sin that they had kept hidden. And that's a truly horrible thing. But the good thing about something like that is it's clear. It's a sin. It's a wrong thing, and it immediately requires repentance. The person can either repent or renounce Christ. The danger of having a crowded heart is that it's even more dangerous than a blatant sin, because we can hide it for a lifetime and no one will be the wiser. We can place all kinds of things on the throne only Christ should have, and we can come up with all kinds of reasons for our unfruitfulness. In fact, over time, we don't even expect fruitfulness. We don't even expect to have victory over our lusts and our fears. We accept them. We don't expect to be used of Christ. We limit our expectations to meet our behavior, instead of allowing our expectations to exceed our behavior based on the Word of God and what it promises. We refuse to leave our comfort zones. We talk about spiritual concerns, but we do nothing throughout the week to be Christ in those situations. I cannot think of a greater danger than thinking ourselves spiritual, but ignoring all the evidence in our lives that says that we are not. We need to ask these questions. We don't want to, but we must. How does my spiritual walk compare to what it was 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, 20 years ago? For some of us, 30 years ago. Is my mind and my time more full of Christ or less? What do I fill my time with? How do my spiritual pursuits compare with my entertainment pursuits? What do I obsess most about, whether in lusts or cravings or fear and anxiety? Are those things growing or subsiding? Are we finding eternity to be winning our hearts from those things? Or are those things steadily stealing our attention from eternity? These are fair questions. Do we not think that God is watching? Do we not think that God is objective? What does our time say is important to us? Do we think that God cannot figure that out, even if we choose not to? Scripture says that time is short. We don't have much time in our lives. What will we use it for? Will we allow those things that matter to be crowded out with things that don't? What matters most to us? Our comfort, our pleasure, our escape? How can we allow those things to have such worship of time, knowing how much Christ paid for our lives? This isn't meant to be an appeal to some kind of legalism, again. It's an appeal to all of us, including myself, to evaluate our loves. Where is Christ in our loves? Where is Christ in our schedules? Where is Christ in those things we are passionate about? I'm not talking about intentions or emotions. I'm talking about actions. About doing. What do our lives, what do our schedules say about us and where we stand? Is Christ preeminent in our lives, or is he being crowded out? And then Mark 20 and Matthew 23. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. In Matthew, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We see from this that every true believer truly hears the word. He takes the time to prioritize it, and he understands it. That's what true believers do. And better still, he puts it into practice. And that practice results in fruit. Now, we aren't sure what the fruit is here. Maybe the fruit is a changed life. Maybe it's the change in heart temptations we all have with the things in those prior verses. Maybe the fruit is becoming so obsessed with Christ that our other fears and anxieties and lusts have less and less room in our lives. Maybe it's the change of being sold out to Christ and his will at the expense of everything else in our lives. This is the fruit that's used to describe a true believer in other passages of Scripture, so it could be here as well. Maybe the fruit is people who are one to Christ. We find in other scriptures that new disciples are called fruit. And maybe the fruit is referring to that same gospel seed being dispersed in the lives of others. So the one who is one shares the word with 100 or with 60 or with 30. But whatever the case, if Christ is in a person, if a person is truly born again, if they are truly a believer, Christ makes a difference. We've talked about this a lot over time. It's not like a Christian is sinless, because that's certainly not the case. But over time, if you watch, you will see changes that only God can do in a person's life, only God would do in a person's life, where we become more obsessed with Christ and less obsessed with this world. There is a change, and that person cannot deny it. They may be tempted by the failures of the other soils, and for some times given to those temptations, but they are not going to abide there. They're not going to abide in this world. They are overcoming. There's a difference in their hearts that will not quit following God. They will not quit. They will not quit adjusting their lives according to Christ's lordship. What kind of soil are we? Is Christ in us? Are we obeying Him? Is He at the core of all that we do? Do we love Him? May God reveal to us what we need to know to best serve Him this week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the soils, and we thank You for the insights into people. And we thank You that You tell us the truth about ourselves even when we have difficulty seeing it about ourselves. That when You tell us about us, You're always right. When we tell You about us, we're often hiding. We thank You, Lord, that Your word pierces us like an arrow and gets to the parts that really need fixed, that really need attention. And we thank You, too, that Your word, as we incorporate it in our lives, it gives us freedom from the things that are holding us back in our Christian life. It gives us the freedom to obey and the freedom of our guilt and our freedom from our guilt, the forgiveness of our sin. We thank You so much for what You offer us and the eternity that You are preparing for us. And we ask that You would help us this week to become fixated on that which matters, fixated on You, obsessed with You, and to love You the way that You deserve in our lives for the tremendous sacrifice that You have made in our behalf. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.